I want to read from two different portions of the Word this morning to begin with. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. Then I want you to find 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, before returning again to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. So we're turning to Revelation chapter 5 to begin with, and we will commence to read at verse 9. Let us now hear the reading of God's word. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. Then if you find 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to read verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Then turning to find our text in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And may the Lord bless the public reading of his word to all of our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. The subject before us this morning for our consideration is He hath redeemed us. He hath redeemed us. During the reign of Queen Victoria, she was sometimes invited to visit various workplaces in her domain. On one occasion, she visited a very large paper mill, and during the tour, she was shown, among other places, the rag room where tons of filthy rags were stored. She inquired how these dirty rags could ever be made pure and clean again. The superintendent who was giving to the Queen this guided tour told her that he used a chemical process which removed the grime and the dirt from the rags and made them spotlessly white and clean. Some time later, the Queen found on her writing desk some of the most beautiful writing paper she had ever seen. Along with a gift was a note which read, Will Her Majesty be pleased to accept the specimen of my paper with the assurance that every sheet was manufactured out of the filthy rags which she saw? And then the writer went on to say, Will Her Majesty also allow me to say that I have heard many wonderful sermons preached to me as I have seen filthy rags changed into the most eloquent bound paper. I can understand now how Christ can make the vilest sinner whiter than snow. What a wonderful story. What a wonderful illustration. But how does Christ make vile sinners whiter than snow? By his great work of redemption, of course. This is the theme of our text this morning. As I have been saying in these opening verses of Ephesians, Paul has been telling us about some of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Thus far, we have discovered that he has chosen us, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. He has adopted us, look there at verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And then last week we discovered that he has accepted us, according to verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And today we learn from verse 7 something more. He has redeemed us. And there are three things that I want to leave before you today about this wonderful redemption that we have in and through the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, let's think for a moment or two about the meaning of redemption. Notice what the text says. It says, in whom we have redemption. And this word redemption appears three times in the book of Ephesians. It appears here, of course, in our text, verse 7. Then the word is also found in verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And then it is found for the third time in chapter 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So this wonderful Bible word is found in the book of Ephesians on three different occasions, emphasizing the truth that Paul is teaching here in the text before us. And the Greek word that is used is the word luo, and it means to loose. Now, when applied to men and women, its common meaning is to loose, to set free, to release, especially to release someone from bonds or prison or from some kind of difficulty or some kind of danger. So it bears the basic idea of deliverance, and it comes from a word translated ransom, and it means to purchase and set free by paying a price, to buy back or to repurchase or to recover by a ransom. And this is a term that is found in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament scriptures. And the word was used with regards to the slave market. And in the days of the Apostle Paul, there were at least 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And they were bought and sold like pieces of furniture. And it wasn't a very nice thing to be a slave in those times. Of course, it never is to be a slave at any time. A slave for sale was powerless to liberate himself or herself because that person was under an obligation he himself or she could never pay. And when someone came along and paid the ransom for him or for her, that slave was released to go with a new master. So there's a build-up here. There's a picture emerging here of what redemption really means. And while we're talking about these physical things, please keep in mind the spiritual application that is there all the while in this particular word. It also speaks of liberation of property under mortgage or debt and deliverance from that kind of bondage. Now, when people buy back articles that they've left in the pawn shop, they redeem them. That particular thing belonged to them. It may be a clock, it may be some valued possession, a watch, whatever. And because they needed money, they went into the pawn shop and they said, how much will you allow me for this watch? And you'll hold it until I am able to pay it back to you again or buy it off you again. This has happened maybe in your experience. You've had to part with something that you loved and cherished because you needed money. And then you got a note. And then the time came when you were able to afford that. And you go into the pawn shop, you hand over the note, and then you hand over the equivalent payment. And then what you owned before becomes yours again. You're buying it back. And that's the principle Paul is teaching here in the book of Ephesians. They regain the possession or an item by paying back the money in full, thus redeeming that which they previously owned. In the Old Testament, if a man raised money by selling his land, he had a God-given right to redeem that land, to buy it back, when he had sufficient funds to do so. Men and women often sold themselves into slavery because they had a particular need at a certain point of time. And then, if they could ever afford the price to set themselves free, or if they could ever afford the payment price, they could redeem themselves. But that didn't happen often. It took someone else coming along and paying the price to release that particular person from slavery by handing over the appropriate amount of money to set that person free. Freedom always came by the payment of a price. But a man could purchase a slave and set that slave free. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He came into this sin-cursed world, and he found mankind in the slave market of sin, bound and fettered by sin, unable to provide the ransom price by himself. And through grace he came, and he suffered, and he bled, and he died to redeem sinful men who deserved nothing from him, to set them free. And that's what he's done for us, child of God. He went to the cross. He paid the price to redeem us, to set us free from bondage, to set us free from Satan. We're the children of wrath, the children of the devil, naturally speaking. And the devil is a hard taskmaster, and he keeps his people in slavery and in bondage to sin, in bondage to drugs, in bondage to alcohol, in bondage to so many different things. He's a harsh, he's a cruel taskmaster, and he does not want to give up his people. But Christ went to the cross and he shed his blood to redeem sinners from the curse of the law, from the bondage of sin, from the control of the devil, to give them liberty and freedom, because God made man. Man belonged to him through creation. Man sinned and failed and broke the law of God, incurring the wrath of God and the judgment of God, a righteous condemnation because of sin. And when Christ went to the cross, he paid the ransom price to buy back a people who initially belonged to him, to set them free, to liberate them, to bring them into the family as sons of God, not as slaves, to set them free and to cause them to rejoice in his forgiveness. And here redemption is equated with the forgiveness of sins. How many men and women today, the world over, long to be forgiven? They long to have a conscience that is quiet. They long to have a conscience that is at ease. They long for something as they have journeyed through life in sin with many regrets and heartbreaks and sorrows. And men and women the world over are longing for some kind of peace, some kind of forgiveness, some kind of compassion. There's so many broken hearts and broken lives and ruined lives. Men and women longing for something, but they can't find it. Deceived and blinded by the devil. Held in bondage and captivity. But Christ, Son of God, went to the cross to pay the ransom price to save his people from their sin. Many years ago in England, outside London, there lived a 9-year-old boy. His parents were agnostics, and they didn't really attend church, but on one occasion they thought, well, we'll take our son along to see what a Christian service is like. So they took the little boy along to the service, and that day there was a faithful servant of God preaching the word, and they told the story of the cross, of Christ dying for sinners. He described the crucifixion in a vivid fashion, and the little boy sat there amazed. He couldn't understand the cruelty of people doing this to this man called Jesus. And as the preacher continued to paint the picture with great eloquence, the little boy began to cry. Why doesn't someone do something? Why doesn't someone do something to help the man, to bring him down from the tree? But as he looked around the congregation, he saw people there who were sitting with great complacency. And then he said to his nanny, what's the matter with these people? Why doesn't someone do something about this man on the cross? Patting the little boy on the head, his nanny nervously whispered in reply, Brian, Brian, be quiet. It's just a story. Don't let it trouble you. Just listen quietly. You'll soon forget about this old story when you go home. Is that the way it is with you? It's just a story. It's like a fairy tale. Doesn't mean anything to you. And you've come to the house of God on numerous occasions, and you've heard faithful servants of God preach the gospel. They have expounded the cross with the anointing of God, the Holy Spirit upon them. They've pointed you to Jesus. They've told you about one who bled and suffered and died for your sins according to the scriptures. And you leave every Sunday saying to yourself, well, that's a nice story, but it doesn't really concern me. And you soon forget about it when you return to your daily chores and your regular friends, and the story disappears from mind. One of these days you'll hear this story for the last time. One of these days you'll hear this wonderful, glorious message of a Redeemer for the final time. And then you will realize, when you cross over, it was not merely a story. It was a living reality. And I missed the lesson. And I'm lost. The meaning of redemption. I trust now that you have some idea, at least, of what redemption means. It is paying a ransom to set free men and women who were born in trespasses and in sins, to deliver them from bondage and condemnation and wrath and the control of the devil, to make them sons and daughters of God. And the ransom price is the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the meaning of redemption. But then, what about the mediator of redemption? Notice what the text says. It says, in whom? Redemption is in a person. It's not in a creed. It's not in a thing. It's not in the church. It's not in a sacrament. It's not in a system. It's in a person, in whom we have redemption. We have redemption in a person. And these words exclusively ascribe redemption to the unique achievement of Christ, in whom alone we have redemption. Our redemption rests on the work of a mediator. That word is used in 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, where we're told, again from the pen of Paul, that there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And that word that is found in 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 is a Greek word made up of two other Greek words, one word meaning middle and the other word meaning to go. The mediator is the middleman, is the one who goes between two differing contending parties to reconcile them and to represent each party to the other. And in the Old Testament, God instituted the priesthood. He set aside Aaron as the first high priest and then his sons to be the priests. And it was their responsibility to stand and to represent men before God. And at the same time, it was their responsibility to represent God before men, to bestow blessings upon the people at the appointed and at the appropriate time. So the priest brought the sacrifice, reconciled the people to God through the sacrifice that represents the work of Christ on the cross. And at the same time, it was the work of the priest to lift up his hand, that bloody hand, after the sacrifice was offered, to bestow a blessing upon the people. That happened when Christ ascended to glory in Luke chapter 24, the last few verses of the chapter. When he was ready to depart from them, he lifted up his hands, nail-scarred hands, reminding the disciples of the sacrifice he made. And then he blessed them. That was his parting blessing to his church. He blessed them through the work of the cross. And this was what Aaron did in the Old Testament, according to what we read in Leviticus. After he offered the sacrifice, his hands would have been stained and covered by blood. Then he lifted up his hands to bless the people in the name of the Lord, indicating that all blessing comes upon men through Christ and the work of the cross, through his blood, through the work of the mediator. And Christ is the mediator, the only mediator between God and man. We have a wonderful picture of this kind of thing in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle. A lot of you have heard about the tabernacle. Some of you have heard studies on the tabernacle. But the tabernacle is a wonderful type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. How did God mediate blessings to his ancient people, the children of Israel, in the wilderness, for example? He channeled blessings to the people of Israel through what the tabernacle represented. The tabernacle represented the work of Christ. And if you had been able to look down upon the tabernacle from a height, from a helicopter, and you looked down and identified the different pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, in the outer court, in the holy place, and in the holiest of all, it would give you the impression of a cross, indicating that the way into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, was through Christ. The person came to the door that led into the outer court, bringing the sacrifice, bringing the animal that the priest offered as a sacrifice. That's as far as the individual could go. Then the priest did the rest of the work, indicating that when we come through faith in Christ. We're coming as sinners. But then through the atoning sacrifice of Christ, we become priests in the family of God. We have access into the holy place to walk in fellowship where the bread is, where the light is, where the golden altar of incense is used there for the offering up of prayer. And that brings us then to the veil of the temple, and beyond the veil is the presence of God. When Christ died, what happened? The veil of the temple was rent in twain, indicating that a new and living way has been opened up into the presence of God through the work of Christ. He's the mediator of the covenant. He's the one who hath redeemed us by his blood. He's the one who satisfies God. He's the one who brings us nigh to God. Hallelujah. For the cross. For the work of the cross. For the Christ of the cross. For the blood of the cross. There's mercy with God because a lamb was sacrificed. Because a way was opened up in the house of David for sin and uncleanness. At the very foundation of the tabernacle on which the boards rested was silver. Silver in the Bible as a type of redemption. The foundation had to be laid before the tabernacle could be erected. And each board in the tabernacle stood on two silver sockets. And the silver came from the numbering of the people, Exodus chapter 30, and it was called atonement money. Here we have this wonderful picture. It speaks to us of the redemption found in Christ. So the tabernacle speaks to us of Christ and the way we approach God. And at the foundation of the tabernacle was the silver that speaks of redemption. The work of God rests upon redemption. The blood is the method of redemption. And the ransom money pictures the cost of redemption. And how significant it is that in Exodus 38 we read that the atonement money was made into the sockets for the boards of the tabernacle to rest upon. That's a wonderful thought, because those boards typify believers in Christ, in the body of Christ. And each board is standing upon the foundation of redemption. And that's where you stand, child of God, complete in Christ, in his body, in his building. And you're resting upon the foundation of redemption. Even in the Old Testament, in this type, in this figure, in this picture, we have the work of Christ, and we have believers as boards fitted there into the building of God, resting upon a solid foundation of silver, resting upon the blood of the Lamb. Are you trusting in the blood? Are you resting upon the blood of redemption? The tabernacle is all about grace. Grace is undeserved favor bestowed upon those who are positively deserving of God's wrath. Someone has said that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a good definition, I think, of grace. Now, the Royal Mint in the UK can take some special paper and some special ink and press it between plates and make £50 notes. We call that money. The Wright brothers, they could take used bicycle parts, wire and metal and canvas covering, and they made an aeroplane, and we call it genius. Michelangelo could take brushes and paint and paint a masterpiece on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. We call it art. A mechanic can take a used part from a car engine, replace it with a new one, and make the car nearly as good as new, and we call that skill. But God can take vile, worthless, guilty sinners and wash them in Christ's precious blood and make them fit for the kingdom of God, and we call that grace. For that's what grace is. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. He shed his blood to redeem us. Now the question is asked, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? The answer is very simple. We are made partakers of redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of that to us by his Holy Spirit. How doth the Spirit apply the redemption purchased by Christ? By working faith in us, and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Have you heard that effectual call? Have you been brought by God's grace to an end of yourself? Do you realize who you are? You're a condemned sinner in his sight, and that Christ died on Calvary's cross to make a full satisfaction for your sins, to reconcile you to God. And by the Holy Spirit calling you through the preaching of the word, have you responded? Have you come? Have you tasted of God's goodness and God's mercy and God's grace and God's salvation? Many years ago, a young pastor was going to preach in his church service. And he came to the pulpit and he said, "Before I bring the message tonight, I would like to introduce a guest minister who's in the service with me tonight." And the pastor said that this man has been a dear friend of mine from my childhood days. And I want to give him the opportunity just to speak to you for a moment because I feel that what he has to say is appropriate to this service. So with that, he introduced this old pastor, this old preacher, who came to the pulpit. And he began, "A father, his son, and a friend of a son were sailing off the Pacific coast when a fast approaching storm overtook them, prevented them getting back to shore. He said the waves were high, and although he, as a father, was an experienced sailor, he could not keep the boat straight, with the result that it capsized, and the three individuals were thrown into the water. Just at that point of time, he recognized the fact that two teenagers who were sitting there, who had not really been paying much attention to what had been going on thus far, they began to sit up and they began to pay attention to what the old man was talking about. And so he continued on his address, and he said at that crucial moment he grabbed a rescue line, and the father had to make the most excruciating decision of his life. To which boy would he throw the other end of the rescue line to? He had only seconds to make up his mind to make that crucial decision. Now, the father knew that his son was a Christian, and he also knew that his son's friend wasn't a Christian. And as the father yelled out, 'I love you, son,' he threw the lifeline to his son's friend. And by the time the father had pulled his son's friend back to the capsized boat, his son had disappeared beneath the raging swell into the black of the night. His body was never recovered. By this time, the teenagers were sitting there, giving their undivided attention, listening to what the preacher had to say, waiting for the next word to proceed from the lips of the old preacher. The father then continued that he knew his son would step into eternity with Jesus, that he would go to be with Christ the moment he died, and that his son's friend would be stepping out into a Christless eternity. Therefore, he sacrificed his son to save his son's friend. Then, at that point, he said, 'How great is the love of God that he should do the same for us. Our heavenly Father sacrificed his only begotten son to save a people from their sins. I urge you to accept him as your savior.' He said amen, and he sat down. The pastor came to the pulpit. He brought a short message. There was a stillness in the service. At the end of the service, he made an appeal. No one came forward. A few moments after the service came to an end, the two teenage boys who had been there sought out the old preacher, and they said respectfully, 'That was a very nice story you told, but we don't think it was very realistic for a father to give up his only son's life in the hopes that the other boy would become a Christian.' 'Well, you've got a point there,' he replied, looking down at a well-worn Bible that he loved and cherished. A big smile broadened his narrow face. He once again looked up at the boys and said, 'It sure isn't very realistic, is it? But I'm standing before you to tell you that the story gives me a glimpse of what it must have been like for God to give up his son for me. You see, I am that father, and your pastor is my son's friend.'" Now, it's a story. It's a sentimental story. It's a sad story. And it cannot in any way compare with the greatness of God's love for sinners. Don't misunderstand me. I'm using it as a window to let light into the message, to illustrate a truth, an important truth that we all need to grasp and understand. God gave his son for vile, worthless, guilty, ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinners. What love, what mercy, what compassion. And it cannot compare in any way to the story before us. But he did because he loved sinners. And he gave his life that you might be saved. I don't know what happened as a result of that story being told, or that interview with the father and the two boys. I trust that the light of the gospel did shine in, but I don't know. What will the outcome of this meeting be? Will it make any difference to you, or is it just another story? the meaning of redemption, the mediator of redemption, and then the means of redemption through his blood. It's the blood that makes an atonement for sin. And the Bible tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. So when it tells us here that we have redemption through his blood, it tells us that we have life through the life and death of Christ. He gave his life. That's the point. So when we talk about the blood, we talk about the life of Christ, the pure, holy, spotless life, a life that pleased heaven, a life that pleased the Father, a life that no one on earth could find spot in. This recalls the violent and shameful death Christ suffered for sinners on the cross as the appointed substitute for those he loved from eternity. Now, in the Old Testament, there were two means of redemption, by power and by purchase. Exodus illustrates redemption by power. That's the first great type or figure of redemption when God delivered his ancient people from Egyptian bondage. That was a deliverance by power. But the book of Ruth illustrates that redemption is by purchase. And in the book of Ruth, we read about a Levirate marriage. And that was a type of marriage in which a brother or a relative of a deceased man was obliged to marry the widow of that brother or that relative. And the widow was obliged then to marry her husband's brother or whatever. And in the case of Ruth, she was married to a man, he died. When they returned to the land of Israel to reclaim their possession, Ruth needed someone to take her husband's place and to pay the redemption price, to purchase the land that had been forfeited when they left the land. And at the same time, the requirement was, well, you've got to not only purchase the land, you've got to also purchase the woman to be your bride. And the one who was called of God to perform that obligation was a man called Boaz. And the very first time we're introduced to him, he's described as being a mighty man of wealth. And he is a figure and type of the Lord Jesus Christ, because redemption is a costly thing. And Paul tells us about Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. And to secure redemption for sinners, he had to leave the splendors of heaven. He had to enter human life in the incarnation. He had to live a holy, spotless, perfect life, and he did. And then he had to die an atoning death. He had to suffer something that he did not deserve to suffer. But when he went to the cross, he was becoming the substitute for sinners. Therefore, he bore their guilt and their shame and their sin. He therefore had to die under the curse of the broken law. Cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. But with every drop of blood that flowed from his wounds, he was sealing the covenant of redemption. And he proved to his people how much he cared. And he sealed the covenant of redemption by the shedding of his blood. And he lay under the power of death for those appointed days. And by the blood of Christ, sinners are brought out of the slave market. They're no longer slaves. They become sons of God through the blood of the Lamb, through the work of Christ, through their union with Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Christ is the only way. He's the only answer. He's the only Savior of sinners. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Remember when he was with his disciples in the upper room before he was taken out to be crucified? Remember how he took the bread and he broke the bread. This is my body. This is a figure. This is a type of my body broken for you. And then he took the cup. He took the wine as a symbol of his blood that was shed. And before he went out to suffer, he gave his disciples this picture of his work. Soon I will be broken for you on the cross. Soon my blood will be shed for you on the cross. And then he handed the bread to the disciples. He handed the wine to the disciples. And on the cross, his body was broken. His blood was shed. And with outstretched arms today, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's calling men to himself in the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel. He did the work. The invitation is extended. The sinner must needs embrace him as he comes through the gospel and calls men to himself. And the important thing about redemption, there are two important demands. The price was to be made in full. Christ had to die for every one of the sins of his people. Every sin had to be accounted for. And then when the price was paid, those for whom the price was paid had to be released. And Christ went to the cross. And they paid the ransom price for sinners. And thank God, everyone for whom he offered the atonement must, according to the covenant of redemption, be released. And again, the picture is Christ breaking the bread, distributing the wine, and handing it to the disciples. They had to reach out by faith to receive the bread. They had to reach out by faith and receive the wine. And that's the way it is in the gospel. And when men come and partake of the bread and they drink of the wine, they identify themselves with Christ. We have redemption. It's in the past tense. We have it today. These references in Ephesians tells us about our past redemption. He hath redeemed us from the penalty of sin. And our present redemption, he is delivering us from the pollution of sin. And thank God he talks about the promised redemption. One day we're going to realize the complete redemption. He hath redeemed our souls, but he also hath redeemed our bodies. And that's going to be a glorious day. These old sick bodies of ours, riddled by sickness and disease and infirmities, these bodies of ours will be powerfully transformed in the future redemption, in the promised redemption, when he will give us new bodies to enjoy the bliss of heaven. We can't live in heaven with these bodies. And so he has prepared, as he prepared a body for his son to live in on earth, so he has prepared a body for his people to live in heaven. All that Christ died for on the cross will come to him when the gospel is preached, when the Spirit of God calls and beckons men to come to Christ in repentance. One by one they will come. One by one every obstacle will be removed. And one by one the building will continue to be erected until the last stone is put in. And then the chief cornerstone will come and bind everything together. He's building his church today, built on the foundation of silver, speaking of redemption. And we're just like the boards in Noah's Ark. We're being pitched together on the outside, on the inside. Pitched on the outside for God's eye. Pitched on the inside to encourage Noah and his family. All is well. We're safe because the ark is pitched without and within. I'm depending on the blood. I'm in Christ. I don't know about you, but if I can help you, I'm here to help you. If I can pray with you, I'm here to pray with you. But you don't necessarily need a preacher. Even now, in the quietness of your heart, you can cry, Lord, I'm only a sinner. I deserve wrath and judgment and condemnation, but I believe that Jesus died. I believe he died for me, and by faith I repent of my sins, and I come as a sinner to Jesus, and I need mercy. Receive me graciously for the sake of thy Son, and put my sins away. And may that precious, precious blood be applied to my life to deal with my sin. There's mercy with the Lord. Years ago, I think it was here in the United States, that a man worked as a volunteer in a hospital. And he got to know a little girl called Liz, who was suffering from a very rare disease. And it seemed that the only way for recovery was for her to have a blood transfusion from her five-year-old brother, who had miraculously survived the same disease and had developed antibodies needed to combat the illness. The doctor explained the situation to the little brother and asked him if he would be willing to give his blood to a sister. And the man was in the ward at that time, and he saw the boy hesitate for a moment before taking a deep breath and saying, yes, I'll do it if it will save her. And as the blood transfusion progressed, he lay on the bed next to his sister, and he smiled as he saw the color returning to her cheeks. And then his face grew pale and his smile faded for a moment. And he looked up at the doctor and he asked him with trembling voice, will I start to die right away? He misunderstood the whole thing. He thought he was going to have to give all of his blood to save his sister in order to save her. But he was prepared to make the sacrifice. But Jesus gave all of his blood. Jesus offered a perfect sacrifice for sin. Thank God his blood was shed on the cross. It wasn't spilt, it was poured out. And thank God by his stripes are we healed. The work has been done. There's nothing left for man to do. The invitation is given. As it was to Noah and his family, come. The work's finished. Everything is prepared. Just step in by faith. Christ has finished the work. The invitation is given. Come. Will you come? Will you believe today? Will you repent of your sins? Will you come as a sinner to Jesus? I beseech you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Come this day. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Get under the blood. Get your sins dealt with. We don't know what a day may bring forth. We passed a scene on Clark Road at Silver Star yesterday. And we see all of the flowers and the teddy bears at the spot where that little girl, Clark, 7, 8 years of age, was out for a ride on her bicycle. She's in eternity today. Who would have thought 3 or 4 weeks ago that would have happened? But it did. These things do happen. And that's why we have now to prepare. Prepare to meet God. Seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Embrace him today. Lord Jesus, have mercy on my soul. Save me by thy grace. Bring me into the family of God. I need the Lord. I need to be sure of a home in heaven. I want to go to heaven when I die. I don't want to perish. I don't want to be lost. I don't want to be going to hell. Lord, save me today. And forgive me. I need that now. For Christ's sake, you can be saved through this great work of redemption. The meaning of redemption. The mediator of redemption. And the means of redemption. Through his blood. May God bless you. May God in his grace bring you this day. If you're not a believer to him, may you trust in him now.